I'd like to begin our time in the Word this morning by sharing with you what I've come to believe is one of the most challenging commands you'll ever find in the Word of God. It may even be a familiar passage to you, but maybe you've never seen it in this light, and I hope you will today. It's found in the book of Micah, chapter 6, and verse 8. There we see this very simple but unavoidably challenging passage. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, what is the most challenging aspect of this particular passage? I call your attention to that final line, walk humbly with your God. You know, humility has been called the elusive essential of the Christian faith. Why do I say that? Well, the funny thing about humility is this. The moment you think you've got it, you've lost it. As a matter of fact, C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, said, "There is no more arrogant person on the face of the earth than the one who believes he is humble enough." Isn't that funny? The minute we start to focus in on humility in our lives, it seems to elude us. The more we think we're getting along in humility, we turn around and find ourselves almost appallingly proud when it's all said and done. So why is this confusing characteristic so crucial in a walk with God? It seems like the one thing we do the worst, God values in the most highest way. Well, maybe the problem with real humility isn't in the character quality itself. Maybe our confusion arises because we just really have never, well, come to understand what the essence of this precious commodity in the eyes of God is all about. That's why I'm so excited this morning to be sharing with you the section of Scripture we're going through in our journey through the Psalms, this section of Psalms known as a Song of Ascents. If you've been with us in this section of Psalms, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 are labeled Songs of Ascents because they were sang as people ascended along the roads to Jerusalem for the mandatory feast the people of Israel would be a part of. Three times a year. And so they would sing these various songs, not just to pass the time, not just as climbing songs, but to prepare their hearts to get the most out of this incredibly intense encounter with God that lay ahead of them on the calendar. And as we've gone through these psalms, we've discovered that each and every one of them have real relevance for us on our particular ascent. From where we are in this life, all the way up to the new Jerusalem, to heavenly glory itself. And if we take these psalms to heart, if we make these songs our life songs, we're going to discover just amazing opportunities and avenues for personal growth in our walk with Christ. And, you know, as we come to Psalm 131, this song of ascent is all about the fine art of humility. Listen to these words, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." Boy, three simple verses. But three verses that I guarantee will have far-reaching consequences for your life and mine, for the quality of relationship we experience with God. Dare I say, even the quality of relationship we have with people around us can be revolutionized if we begin to grasp, if we begin to receive, if we begin to learn to walk in this marvelous characteristic of genuine humility portrayed in this passage. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord for the next few minutes to speak to our hearts about our pride, about our arrogance, about our need to be in control, and discover that God has a radical new definition of genuine humility that I believe will revolutionize our lives if we receive it. Lord, we come to you this morning, and it is so funny how oftentimes our pride doesn't want us to know just how proud we truly are. Lord, we don't want to come to you this morning feeling like our cup is already full. We want to come to you, Lord, hungry and thirsty, because you said that those who hungered and thirsted for righteousness, a right relationship with you, would be blessed. They would be satisfied. Lord, there's such a lack of satisfaction in our hearts and in our lives, and so much of it is tied in to our arrogance of thinking that we can manage life without you. I pray that as we study this passage, we would learn firsthand what it means to let go, what it means to allow you to be who you truly are, the true and living God, not just in terms of who you are in reality that will never change, but who you long to be relationally within our lives. We long to grow in that. We long to learn to let go this morning. So teach us what real humility is all about. I pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us. And guard us, Lord, from even the arrogance that can come alongside of us and cause us to think, oh man, I know somebody else who really needs to hear this message. Speak to us. Allow us just to hear your voice and receive it as an audience of one. We ask for you to do this marvelous work within us. And we pray that our lives would be changed as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this Song of Ascents, a psalm of David, interestingly enough, begins with these challenging words. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, nor do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too proud for me. You know, at first blush, if we're going to learn something about humility, this almost seems to be a disqualifier, doesn't it? Lord, my heart is not haughty. It's like, would you want to actually waste your time reading a book with the title, Humility and How I Achieved It? It seems like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? But when we begin to understand that it is King David writing here, we can begin to understand that he came to this declaration about the condition of his heart, well, not just honestly, but through a harsh journey through the school of hard knocks. You know, that's always been the case, by the way. If God is going to do a work of humility in us, it isn't a characteristic that comes natively or naturally to us. Fact of the matter is, humility and being humbled is always one of those works of God that looks a lot better when it's going on in the life of someone else than when it's happening to us, right? But it's always been God's way. If you want to connect with God in an intimate and personal way, if you want to see your life used in a significant way, there's no way around a sit-down with a heaping helping of humble pie set before you. Consider Moses. You know, in the book of Numbers, chapter 12 and verse 3, we are told that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Now, that would be a significant statement in and of itself, but when we stop to realize that Moses was the one who wrote the book of Numbers, it becomes a little challenging, doesn't it? Well, how could you say that about yourself, Moses? Well, stop and think about Moses' life for a second. Moses' life can be neatly divided into three 40-year segments. For 40 years, Moses became somebody in this world. And what a somebody he was. He was a prince of Egypt. According to Josephus in his Antiquities, Moses was not only a member of the royal family, adopted in, and you all know the story, but he became an individual who was a mighty military commander for the Egyptians. He was celebrated for the great victories that he won in command of the most powerful armies in the face of the earth. And all the perks that went with it, all the adoration and adulation that went with it, and all of the wonderful things that come with being a part of royalty, Moses completely embraced. He was held in incredibly high esteem. And so for 40 years, he became somebody. Then God rocked his world. God spent the next 40 years of Moses' life sending him out into the deserts of Midian, where he became a shepherd looking after sheep. Now, you have to realize that we're told in, for instance, the account of Joseph in the book of Genesis, that the Egyptians found shepherds detestable, just absolutely disgusting. And we might be able to understand that. If you go where only sheep have gone before, you're probably not exactly, the white-collar type. You're not in the upper class. Well, that's what Moses did. There could be no more humiliating calling for a person than what Moses went through. And then the final 40 years of Moses' life, after being completely humbled, then Moses became someone that God could use in a powerful way, because it wasn't about Moses anymore. It wasn't about him seeking his glory anymore. He sought the glory of God. And, you know, it's interesting how David's life fell into a similar pattern. You know, when we tend to think about David, we tend to think about the sweet psalmist of Israel, Israel's greatest king. Even the Israeli flag to this day, the emblem on it is called the Star of David. If they are talking about your life and your reign as a politician 3,000 years after the fact and are still lauding what you've done something in this life. But David didn't come to that easily. As a matter of fact, David's reign was anything but a trip on the easy road of life. You might recall that even after David had ascended to the throne, even after he had brought peace to every side, even after he had established himself as this wonderful king, well, his own domestic problems caught up with him. One of his sons, Absalom, undermined his father, even organized a coup to throw him out of power, and the coup was absolutely successful. David and those who were loyal to him literally had to get out of Jerusalem before Absalom got there and killed them all. And this leaving behind of this city that meant so much to David, this utter humiliation of seeing your own son Tasha out of office, that would be enough, I think, to humble most of us. But when David was fleeing, we're told in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 16 a very interesting aspect of this. In verse 5, we're told, "Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there." Now remember, Saul was the king before David. "And he came out cursing continually as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed, 'Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue, you worthless man,'" literally in Hebrew. "'The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you've reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man.'" Wow, it wasn't just bad enough to look at the circumstances of what was going on in David's life. Now you've got a guy who's adding commentary to the circumstances. And isn't it funny how oftentimes when we go through a rough patch in life, it almost seems like there must be, I'd like to say a government agency, but it's more efficient than that. There must be some entity in this world that immediately dispatches into our lives two or three Job's counselors to pour salt on our wounds. Well, that's exactly the role that this Shimei guy was occupying. And let me tell you, those who were with David didn't appreciate the comments. Verse 9, "Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord and the king? Please let me go over and take off his head.'" Well, obviously, Shimei was getting under everyone's skin at this point. But listen to David's response. "The king said, 'What do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then can say, why have you done so?' And David said to Abishai and all his servants, 'See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day.'" And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. Could you imagine being in a place like King David was in, suffering enough internally over the fact that your own son was after your life, that he wanted your own flesh and blood wanted to kill you? Then you've got this guy who's cursing and swearing. You've got one of the loyal people saying, hey, let's just take this loser out. But notice what David does. He doesn't say, do you know who I am? To Shimei. He doesn't say, look, I would seriously reconsider who you're cursing right now because I could give a word and you'd be out of here. No, David just said, maybe this is from God. I don't know. Maybe God has told the guy to curse me. I'll tell you what, if God has told him to curse me, I'm not going to tell him to stop. And if God hasn't told him to curse me, then the curses aren't going to light upon me. David was a guy whose heart was not haughty. He wasn't proud. The word haughty in the original language has been defined as showing yourself above others. At this point, David said, no, I'm not above anybody else. I'm going to put myself in the hands of God. My heart is not haughty, David said. There you see the humility of heart that David demonstrates. Notice as well, he said, nor my eyes lofty. Well, the eyes being lofty is a picture of arrogance, but it's almost like our phrase, if you want to understand what's being spoken of here, it's almost like our phrase, someone who looks down upon others. Have you been around somebody who could just kind of give you that look like, you know, I'm all that and you're not, and why are you wasting my time? Well, that's that idea of a lofty look, of having that sense of, don't you know who I am? You know, my wife Pam, when she lived in Hawaii, was the director of exercise at the Maui Marriott, and because of that, there would be these heavy-duty celebrities that would come in and out of the Maui Marriott. And one of them was a fellow who was a lead singer of a very popular rock band. And this guy came up to where Pam was working. She was, you know, doing some things, and at that point she was handing out some towels and stuff like that. And this guy came up, and he just said, well, this towel that I got isn't acceptable. I need another one. Pam says, all right, well, here you go. And the guy just stood there and looked at her, and he said, don't you know who I am? Now, let me tell you something. If you ever get to that point in life where you drop the don't you know who I am card, you know, if you have to say that, you ain't all that you think you are. And the guy says, well, I'm so-and-so from this band. And Pam just looked at him and said, oh, that's nice for you. And then she went about her work. And this guy didn't know whether to spit or wind his watch. He had an entourage of people who were constantly kissing up to him and telling him how wonderful he was. It's so funny when people like that encounter someone who's just not all that impressed. Well, if you are all that impressed, you've got the look. You've probably seen it before on people where they go, well, you know, I really am all that and a bag of chips. But David said, that's not where I'm coming from. My eyes aren't lofty. I don't look down on other people. You know, I just realize where I come from. A great example of this attitude in David's life is found when God gave David one of the most over-the-top, outrageous promises he has ever given to any human being. King David, once he had come to the throne and there was peace on every side, you know, he looked around and he said to his spiritual advisor, Nathan the prophet, here I am living in this palace. And I realized that the tabernacle of God, the ark of God's in a tent. This just isn't right. I'm living in this house of cedar, and God's living in under canvas. This isn't right. I want to build a house for God, a temple where he can be properly worshipped. And Nathan, I think like all spiritual advisors and pastorly types, someone comes up to you and says, hey, let's do a building program. And said, yeah, thumbs up, let's do it. But the Lord spoke to Nathan that night and said, you know what? You know, you gave David bad advice. Yeah, a temple's going to be built, but he's not the guy to do it. And so this is the message I want you to give to David. I appreciate the fact that you want to build me a temple, but your hands are bloody from war. You can't do it. You've disqualified. You're disqualified from that. But I love your heart, David. And because I love your heart, you wanted to build me a house? Guess what? I'm going to build you a house instead. A house in the sense that I'm going to give you a son. His name is going to be Peaceful. His name's Solomon. And he will build that house for me. And even more, I'm going to build you such a house, David, that one of your descendants will sit on your throne and rule and reign forever and ever. Now, if you got a message like that from God, how do you suppose you'd respond? Well, you know, I'm glad God has finally come along and come to see just what a neat guy I am. Or, you know, God doesn't throw out these kind of blessings to just anybody. I must really be good getting somewhere in my walk with the Lord. That's almost our default position. You know, we never say that out front. We'd say all the right stuff. But in the back of our minds, we'd be thinking, yeah, me and the Lord, we're kind of like that now. That's kind of cool. But David's response was very different. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 18, David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we've heard with our ears." What David was saying is, you know, God, this promise that you've given to me, one of the most outrageous promises as far as an over-the-top, luxurious expression of the grace of God, David, you are going to have a descendant who's going to be the Messiah himself. What David ended up saying was, you know what, God, this isn't about me. This is about you. This isn't about my glory. This is your glory. To take somebody who was just some punky little shepherd chasing after sheep and bring me this far, that would have been enough. But now you're even blessing me, blessing upon blessing. Glory to your name. I'm nothing, Lord. But I thank you that you can use this nothing to demonstrate just how glorious you are, that all the other nothings that are going to come along will see and understand just how marvelous your loving kindness is. I'm paraphrasing there, but that was certainly David's heart. You see, David didn't have lofty eyes. He wasn't someone who saw himself as above it all or beyond the realm. He was never one of those "don't you know who I am" kind of people. And notice how this affected the way he thought. "Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me." You know, if I'd been in David's shoes, I'm saying, you know, you're going to give me a descendant who's going to live forever and ever. Now, how does that work out theologically? And man, you know, my descendant is going to be my Lord, and how does all that work out? And wow, you know, that's just so, I'd spent all this time thinking about it. What David is saying is, you know what? I'll never figure this out. I don't concern myself with great matters or things too profound for me. And I got to admit to you all and confess to you today, boy, that was something that the Lord really convicted me on, because I like to think about great matters, and I like to contemplate things that are too profound for me. You know, it's almost the nature of my ministry, answering questions on the radio on a regular basis. You know, you get the stumpers, you get the tough theological questions. And man, I love thinking about the Lord, and I love thinking about his word, and I love thinking about the implications of all of this. But sooner or later, the thing that you come to a conclusion on, as much as you think about the things of God, and as much as you love the word of God, as much as you study God's word, I don't care how much time you put into it in this life, sooner or later, you are going to come smack dab back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul, a guy, I think, who knew his scripture pretty well, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, he had the whole Old Testament memorized. He didn't have to bring his Bible with him to preach. He had it all up here. Leviticus? Really? Chronicles? Wow. Ezekiel? Yeah, you better believe it. Paul had all of that together. And Paul had seen the Lord face to face. It was Jesus himself who taught Paul the gospel that he shared while he was there in the deserts of Arabia. before his ministry began. Boy, you talk about a guy who, if there was ever somebody to say, I can think about lofty things and I can consider great matters, it was the Apostle Paul. But where was Paul? What was Paul's attitude? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what does he say? He said this, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I'm fully known." Man, that is a profound statement for a guy like Paul. A guy that God used to write the majority of what we call the New Testament. So here you come to this beautiful, beautiful conclusion. You know, don't get me wrong. The scripture tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children. We fully obey the words of his law. We should study to show ourselves approved, but as we study, there needs to be a healthy dose of humility. And if you don't have that, I guarantee you, you're going to have a distorted view of the Bible. If you think, for instance, that the Bible is all about a secret recipe book for getting what I want out of life, that it's all about me, you're going to have a distorted view of God and the Scripture. If you think that the Word of God has to conform to your well-worked theological systems and the words of these profound men that you've put on a pedestal, you're going to have a distorted view about the Word of God. But if you come to the Word and you come with a humble and teachable heart, if you come to the Word of God and say, "You know what, God, I am never going to put myself in a place where I'm sitting as judge over your word. Rather, I want your word to be sitting as judge over my life." You're going to be safe from what I call cafeteria Christianity. You know, well, I like this truth, but I'm not sure I like that truth. I like this one over here, but these other verses over here, I'm not so much. You're never going to have what I call a crispy portion of your Bible where the gold leaf sticks together. Because you're going to realize that from Genesis to Revelation, this is God's word to us. It's not man's word about God. It's God's word to man. And when we come to the Lord humbly with that kind of an attitude, oh, I want to tell you something. The word of God opens up wonderfully for us. You know, a great example, this is the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, I get all kinds of questions about, can you explain the Trinity? And I've got an answer for you this morning. No. I can't. I can't wrap my mind around the fact that there is one and only one God who exists in three persons, who are distinct in personality, but one in essence is God. But that's what the Scripture teaches. I can't wrap my mind about how all that works because I'm one and only one person. You know, I'm not a triune being. I've got a body, soul, and spirit, but my body doesn't talk to my soul and my spirit doesn't. You know, I mean, it's a different deal. And that shouldn't shock and surprise us. Because the Scripture says, "Who is like you, O God?" No one. God is holy. He is absolutely unique in his essence. And some people say, "Well, you know, I'm just not sure I can believe the message of the Bible because I just can't, you know, accept the idea of the Trinity. It just doesn't make sense to me." Well, if the idea of the Trinity ever makes complete sense to you, if you think you've got it all figured out, "Oh, the Trinity's like this or the Trinity's like that," you missed it. Because God is unlike anything or anyone you will ever experience. He is absolutely unique. And so instead of trying to explain the Trinity, I simply tell people what the Bible says about the Trinity. That there's one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Father, the Father's not the Spirit. They are distinct in person, but one in essence is God. And we'll say, "Oh, but I just can't understand that." All right, let's take a step back. Can you really understand what the Bible says about God's omnipresence? Omnipresence is a highfalutin word that says God's everywhere at once. He is just as real in this room right now. Two or more would gather in his name. He'd be there in the midst as he is on the surface of the moon right now. King David said, "Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your right hand will guide me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." Can I understand that God is just as present and just as available and just as intimately involved with a church that's meeting halfway around the world in India right now as he is with us here? No, I can't grasp that because I can only be in one place at one time. I don't know what omnipresence is all about, but when the Bible says that's how God exists, I go, well, your ways are not my ways, Lord. Your ways are higher than my ways, and your thoughts higher than my thoughts. Boy, the more you study deep theology, the more you study the Word of God, the more you study the original languages, the most important thing I think to understand is coming around to that place of realizing the message of the Bible is remarkably profound but remarkably simple. There's one God and we're not Him. You know, the message of the Bible is not something if man could make up if he would and wouldn't if he could. You come back to the simple truth that God desires for us to have a relationship with Him, and He's revealed Himself to us, and the best thing I can do is accept that. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker before. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You know, whenever I see that bumper sticker, I want to get out my magic marker. There's a lot of bumper stickers I want to get a magic marker out on these days. But when I see a bumper sticker like that, I just want to draw with a magic marker a line through that line, I believe it. Because if God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter if I believe it or not. You see, it's His Word that we come to. And when we come to God with that kind of a heart, with that kind of an attitude, here we begin to understand what real humility is all about. You see, here in David's declaration of humility, the demonstration of humility that we see within his life, we get a key definition of what real humility is. The first thing I would share with you this morning about real humility is this. Humility isn't self-depreciation. Sometimes we get that confused. Sometimes you will run across people who try to put themselves forth as being genuinely humble. They say, oh, I'm so low. I'm so disgusting. God could not love someone like me. I am lower than the lint in an earthworm's navel. And we go, wow, what a humble person. No, they're not humble. You know why? In that statement I just made, count the number of I statements that you found there. You're still talking about me. You see, true humility isn't putting myself down. It's not self-depreciation. Clearly, it's not self-exaltation. I mean, if you ever, you know, think that you've got a line on humility and that you've already arrived, like I said, you better go back to square one. But what is humility? Humility isn't depreciation. It's not exaltation of self. It's a celebration of what a genuine relationship with God is all about. It's about Him, you see. It's not about us. True humility is an about Him sort of a life. And again, the simplicity, but the beauty of this is evident again in one of the most famous chapters regarding the life of King David. You know, you go to a secular university right now, you bring up the idea of King David, you know where they're going to probably point you? Classic literature. Because they will recognize that David wrote the Psalms. And of all the Psalms that David wrote, the one that will probably point to you as his magnum opus, his masterpiece. What is it? Psalm 23. Stop and consider the simplicity of that glorious statement. And listen to these words again through that lens of a genuine relationship with God based upon humility. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You don't need a PhD after your name to get the message there. It's the song of a contented sheep. What David was saying is, I know sheep, and one thing I know about sheep is sheep aren't very bright. And unless they got a shepherd, they're going to get into all kinds of trouble. praise you, Lord, for being my shepherd. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Simple, humble dependency upon God. Oh, write that word down. Humility is the measure of our dependency upon God. Best definition of humility I've ever heard. Humility is the measure of our dependency upon God. It's about Him. It's not about us. And notice, David not only presents himself as an illustration of what humility is, but he also points to another readily accessible example of the fruit of real humility in a person's life. Notice he says in verse 2, "Surely I've calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." A weaned child, one who's no longer nursing, a child who's progressed to a place where their world has broadened a bit just beyond their next meal and who's going to change my diaper. Notice three characteristics of a weaned child and three characteristics of the beautiful fruit that humility brings to our lives. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. The first characteristic of a person who is experiencing the blessings of genuine humility is calmness in life. You don't freak out in this life. I've calmed myself. Just like a weaned child isn't running around going, "I don't know where my next meal's coming from." A weaned child goes, "You know what? My parents have always provided for me. I know they're going to provide for me. I don't have to worry about where my next meal's coming from." Boy, that beautiful sense of dependency upon God, how He's going to meet our needs. You know, it's wonderful when it's manifested in our lives. I think of the words of a fellow named Augur that wrote a chapter in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 30, this fellow Augur, who was a pretty wise guy when you read his words, recounts to us a prayer request he presented before God that I think represents this idea of the calmness of a truly weaned child relationship with the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7, we read, "Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." I love this guy because he goes, "You know what, God? You know, I'm equally prone to missing you on the right and on the left, high or low, you know. Just keep me close to you. Just provide for me what I need here today. And tomorrow I'll come back and you'll provide for me again." Beautiful picture of the calmness of a weaned child in the presence of God. They're also comforted. Notice it says in verse 2, "Surely I've calmed and quieted my soul." You know, rather than being in an uproar, rather than running around, "What are we going to do about this? And what are we going to do about that? And where is this going to come from?" And all this stuff. A person who is humbly dependent upon God has this beautiful sense of calmness and quietness in their heart. You know, that calmness and quietness, especially in light of the material challenges of life, is beautifully portrayed for us in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Listen to these words. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness." Now, covetousness is a highfalutin Bible word that basically means quit looking at other people's stuff and wishing that you got it. Quit looking at other people's lives and wishing you got what they got. God's got you right where He's got you. Don't be covetous. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." Why? "For He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Well, you want to talk about your exit ticket from this rat race that we live in. You know, the problem with being in the rat race is unless you're leading the pack, the view never changes. And it gets a little old after a while, doesn't it? Here's what God says. Don't even enter that race. I got a different race for you. I want you to run for my glory. I want you to trust me with the issues of your life. Don't worry about what I'm doing in somebody else's life. Don't worry about what you've got versus what somebody else has. You know, all that's just an illusion. Just be concerned about walking with me. As he promised, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Notice the third part of this. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, a weaned child with his mother, there's an interesting balance here, because in a real way, the mom has to take care of that kid. But from the kid's point of view, the kid isn't hanging out with mom just because mom's the meal ticket, because mom is the source of the next meal. There's a relationship there. There's not just a, oh, you know, I just, you better meet my need and so on. No, it's like, you know what? I just really enjoy your company. I really enjoy being around you. Do you enjoy being around the Lord? Do you enjoy just taking in his presence? Experiencing times where we express our hearts to him in praise, and that ministers to you in a way that you just can't describe in any other set of circumstances. You know what David's talking about. It's just being close to the Lord that really counts. And when you're close to the Lord, when you have this humility that flows from a childlike dependency upon God, you know what? You're really getting somewhere in the Christian life. Consider what Jesus said about this in Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Man, think for a second about the privilege that little child had. And Jesus not only said, "Hey, come here." Could you imagine being able to tell people, you know, "I was that kid. I know what it was like to be hugged by Jesus." Man, that would be enough to keep you going for the rest of your life. But even more importantly, Jesus just said, the same kind of attitude you see in this child is an absolute essential for those in the kingdom. And this little child wasn't in that situation because he won a "Why I Should Be Hugged by Jesus" essay contest. He wasn't there because he knew somebody. He was there just because he was available and God loved him. Well, isn't that the key to what real humility is all about? It flows from a childlike dependence on the Lord. And notice the beautiful measure that we see as far as whether we're getting somewhere in this process of humility. You might be saying, "All right, well, all this sounds good, a greater dependency on God. How do I really know I'm getting there?" Look at verse 3. "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." Now, we look at that and we go, whoa, you know, the psalm kind of takes sort of a right turn here. Just veers off into this ozone talking about hope. You know, what does that have to do with humility? In a word, everything. Everything. Why do I say this? Well, we need to understand that when you begin to become truly humble in a biblical sort of a sense, one of the most unmistakable signs of that truly humble spirit is that the word hope takes on a greater depth of meaning and significance within your life. It becomes one of your greatest treasures. Well, what is hope anyway? You know, in this world, we have worldly definitions of hope, and usually when you hear people talking about hope, they define it this way. Boy, something great that I'd love to have happen, but it's probably not going to happen. You know, it's like people say, "Well, I hope to win the lottery. I hope the Publisher's Clearinghouse Prize Patrol van shows up at my house later today." You might hope that happens, but deep in your heart, you know it's probably not going to happen. And so we hope, but we really know it's not going to take place. Well, godly hope is completely different from all of that. What is godly hope all about? Godly hope isn't something that would be great but ain't going to happen. Godly hope is something great that has already happened. That's what godly hope is all about. Consider what the book of Romans chapter 5 says about this. In the book of Romans chapter 5, we are told this wonderful truth. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now understand something about hope. In this passage, I think we see the real difference between worldly hope and godly hope. Godly hope is in the Lord, as we see in Psalm 131. It's not only that characteristic of a forward look, of realizing that in Jesus the best is yet to come, but it is anchored in the character of God. And the reason I think that is so important is this. Hope, like faith, is only as good as the object it's invested in. You know, you can hope you're going to win the lottery, but the odds are against you. You can hope that people that you lean on and depend on in this world are going to come through for you when you really need it. The bottom line is they're probably just as flaky and unreliable as you are yourself. But if your hope is in the Lord, boy, let me tell you something. That brings a strength and stability to our lives that is just an amazing blessing. Psalm 125 says this, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever." Those who have hope have a stable faith. They don't have a here today, gone tomorrow kind of faith. They don't have a faith that says, well, okay, I'm going to try God, but God better come through for me in this area, or I'm going to take my toys and go home. How many people do you know that started the Christian life, started the Christian race, that fell by the wayside because they didn't have that kind of hope? They had some kind of deal with God, and God isn't into making deals. God's into having a love relationship with his people. You see, hope, like trust, is the key to stability in our walk with God. But you're only going to hope in the Lord when you come to understand something. You invest your hope in anything or anyone else less than God, you are a hopeless person. Because sooner or later, the people around you, your well-worked circumstances in life, the thing that the guy at the investment office told you about investing your finances so you can have financial security, sooner or later, all these things are going to fall apart on you. Sooner or later, you're going to find out where you put your hope. But if we humbly come to God, if we humbly say, Lord, you're my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust, I'm going to cease trusting in me, and I'm going to start trusting in you. Boy, that's where that elusive essential comes online. You know, you can chase after humility and you can think that you've got it, but really, humility comes about in our lives not when we pursue humility, but when we pursue the one who embodied what real humility is all about, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the thing I love about God and the thing that drives me crazy about him sometimes is like a good boss. He says to us, I will never ask you to do something I myself wasn't willing to do. That's a double-edged sword, isn't it? Especially when you hear these words, these remarkable words, these profound words written in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the Christian life, the way up is down. The way to exaltation is humility. The way to fullness is denying ourselves as the reason we get out of bed in the world and face another day. But realize this is the day the Lord has made. Three takeaways I want to give to you. To be truly humble, first of all, don't be childish. Don't play silly games like, oh, I'm the worst ever, and nobody could ever possibly love me. All you're doing is fishing for compliments. And if you think that's not true, think about those times where people said, yeah, you really are pretty disgusting, and how you felt. Don't be childish. Don't pump yourself up. Well, I've achieved humility, and maybe someday you can be like me. Well, go back to square one. If you tell people what a spiritual giant you are, you're a mental midget, not a spiritual giant. Don't be childish, but be childlike. Simply trusting in the Lord. Simply leaning on Him. If you're going to brag on someone, brag on your heavenly daddy. That's the best place to put that. Don't be down on yourself, secondly, but be dependent on the Lord. Be dependent on Him. You know, there are so many people who confuse self-depreciation with godliness. It's not true. God has made you for His glory. God has called you, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God doesn't make junk. God doesn't do bad drawings or inferior works of art. You are His workmanship. But understand the thing that makes us valuable is what He's done for us, not anything we could ever do for Him. And finally, I'll leave you with this. Don't be confused about humility. You want to understand what humility is? Look at David's life. Look at Moses' life. All those things are great. But if you really want to understand what the essence of real humility is, look at the life of Jesus Christ. Look at Him, the embodiment of true humility. And remember His promise to all who will come upon Him with that kind of humble, contrite heart. In the book of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Father, we thank You for this glorious truth You've shown us in Your Word today in three simple verses, but boy, talk about far-reaching consequences for our lives. Lord, we openly confess we are just irrationally proud of ourselves. We tend to think the whole universe revolves around us, and if things don't happen in the moment and the timing and the way that we think they should happen, then we tend to throw a fit. We are quite childish, and we acknowledge that and admit it. But Lord, I would ask that You would do a work within us, transform us from childish people to childlike people, childlike people that just are enamored of our Heavenly Father, that are just blown away that Jesus is our big brother, and that we have Your Holy Spirit to do in and through us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, that whole idea that life isn't about us, it's about You, of dying to ourselves so that we can truly live. I pray, Father, that You would make that more and more a reality for us, even if it does take us walking along some paths like Moses and David had to take. Because the end of the line, being able to give glory to You, is what we were created for in the first place. Help us to seek Your glory and not our own. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.